Good morning. The last time I was here, as I recollect, it was about 90 degrees or above, and I remember Sunday evening especially, I thought the building would list. Everybody was sitting on the left side. Windows were wide open. I could understand that. At any rate, it's good to be here. We passed through snow, you know, south of Bradford, on the way up. So it's the ice age cometh, I guess. I'm not sure what to think about that. It's good to be here. I would like us to read a few scriptures, and then we'll consider some of the ideas. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. This is a fairly well-known text, and I'd like to just make a few points, starting at verse 1. By the way, you do sword drills differently than anywhere else I've ever been. And Dan, that's, innovations are good, I guess. At any rate, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, if you remember, in the chronology of the Old Testament, David lived over 200 years before Isaiah. And so Isaiah is referring here to something that was promised to David, an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. And we'll stop reading there. Now turn to Acts chapter 13. And let us start reading at verse 21. And this refers to Saul and then to David. Verse 21 of Acts 13. And afterward they asked for a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, whom also he bare witness and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who shall do all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Notice, of this man's seed hath God, according to promise. What promise is that? Well, we'll consider that. Hath he brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And now down a few verses to let's read verse 33. And God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken on this wise, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And because he saith in another psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid into the fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And we see that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 2. One other text. Turn to the last book of the Bible and the last chapter of the last book. Revelation 22. And we'll read just simply one verse for our purpose. This is the conclusion, really the epilogue. And we read, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things for the churches. Jesus is referring here, is talking to John, and John is writing these things down. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we consider the promises, the sure mercies of David, we pray that you would help us to profit from considering these things and to recognize that in our Savior is a very, very special person. The God-man, the one who fulfills all prophecies, and certainly this one as well. And as we consider that he is the fulfillment of prophecy, we are reminded of your sovereignty in our affairs, how you look to the future and are the only one who can tell us what the future holds and gives to us confidence not only of the future, but also in the present, that the circumstances that we live in today are not a surprise to you, but that you are indeed sovereign over these affairs. And as we think of this one who is the root and offspring of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, may we appreciate him in a greater degree this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the question would be asked, and I think most of you are probably well aware of it, and that is, what are these promises of David that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 13 we see mentioned also in other places in the New Testament? Perhaps we'll look at some of them. What are these promises? So let's take a look at the text and look at it, not in any detail. Let me ask you, who of you could tell me where these promises are found? That's very good. The Old Testament. That's very helpful. 2 Samuel. Give me the chapter and you get an A for the day. 2 Samuel, which chapter? 7. Very good. You knew it. I knew that. Let's turn there and we'll see this. This is a very important text because it deals with one of the issues that I think is important to give us confidence. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The context is that David has just taken Jerusalem through Joab. Jerusalem, by the way, had never been conquered up until this time that we know of, as far as history is concerned. And the Jebusites had run the city. The city was considered impregnable, more or less like Petra was considered impregnable as well down in the land of Edom. But David and his men conquered Jerusalem as well as later conquered Petra. And you have tremendous military attainments of David, but in doing so, he's now going to move the tabernacle, which has been down in the land of the Philistines and has been in the land of Israel for a while, but in a tent, and he wants to move that tabernacle to Jerusalem. And this now is becoming the city of David, Jerusalem conquered by David. And so David is going to do it. Ask the prophet Nathan. if he should do this. And Nathan says, go ahead and do it. Well, after he says so, after Nathan tells him this, he has a vision in the night, and let's read about what he says. Verse 4, and it came to pass the same night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt build me a house. Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent, in a tabernacle. In all places there, and I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to be shepherd of my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be prince over my people, over Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off thine enemies from before thee. And I will make thee a great name. Like unto the name of the great ones that are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Now notice, what is this place? This is a land, isn't it? This is a land. By the way, and we're not going to get into the prophecy, the issues of prophecy and the issues that are relevant today, but this is one of the promises of God to Israel that devout Jews today claim as one of the reasons why they are in the promised land and will refuse to get out. And as you look at this intractable problem over in the Near East, there is the word of the Lord to the nation. And when and how it will be fulfilled, I do not know. But I do know that it will be fulfilled. And part of the promise is land. It's land. Which to me strikes a knife through the amillennial view, which says these are spiritual promises. We don't have to worry about the land and literalness of these promises. That's just simply not true. At any rate, we have a place. I will appoint a place, verse 10, for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as at the first. And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will cause thee to rest from mine own enemies, from thine own enemies. Moreover, the Lord telleth thee that the Lord will make thee a house when thy days are fulfilled. In other words, David, when you die, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee. I'm going to make this point. There's a reason for it. Consider now, who is the seed promised to? The seed is promised to David, isn't it? To David. Not to Solomon, because Solomon is going to be referred to, but it's the seed, and the direct address is to David. And we'll see why it's important. I will set up your seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house. Now, the one who is going to establish, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, who is he talking about here? Solomon is who he's talking about. But ultimately, who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about David's greater son, isn't he? Of course. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is the son he's talking about. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, is he talking about Jesus here? No, he's not. You're right. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my loyal love we're not going to talk about that particular idea right here, but we'll talk about it tonight in a little bit more detail. But this covenant love that he has shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And that's enough there. Now, the promises that are claimed in the New Testament are promises given to David, but refer to David's son. And it was assumed. Remember when Jesus asked the question, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, as everyone in Israel would have, the son of David. And then Jesus asked them the question from Psalm 110, well, if this Messiah is David's son, then how is it that David calls him Lord? Because he says, the Lord Yahweh, in Psalm 110, the Lord Yahweh said unto my Adonai, or my Lord, Master. Now, David is referring to him, his offspring, as his master. How can that be? The son would never be the master of the father. And it was a conundrum to them. They couldn't figure it out. And they hadn't thought about it either. But you have here, the son of David is now going to be this one, the Messiah, who is going to be establishing this kingdom forever. And you have the fulfillment here. One of the things that happened in Israel, and it happened from the very beginning in the time of, let's turn to it, in the time when the angel comes to Mary. Notice in Luke chapter 1, and this is very familiar as we think about the nativity and things like this, we quote it, but notice from the point of view of fulfilling a covenant promise that God made to David, 1,000 years before this was written, it says this, reading starting in verse 30, and the angel said unto her, to Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and she shall be called the Son of the Most High. Quite a title, isn't it? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. So here we have, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So what is God promising through the angel to Mary? That this son is going to be one who is going to reign over the throne of his father David. Now, interestingly enough, should I? I shouldn't. But I will point out, you have a problem here. Because if you start looking at the ancestors of Jesus, and you read in Matthew that there's a certain ancestry, and then you read in Luke chapter 3 that there's another ancestry, and they are different. Now, how can they be different? Well, they can be different because each of us has a father and a mother. And so the ancestries must be different. But why is it that way? Let me suggest to you one reason. And it comes out of the study of the covenant that God has made with David. God promised a kingdom, that throne that was going to be forever. He also promised, and he promised that if you look very carefully in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that throne is going to come through his son. And who was the son literally? Solomon. But on down the road, as you go son after son, it was going to be then the Messiah. Now, it was literally Solomon. But he promises to David a seed. And the seed is promised to David. That seed is going to endure. Now, if you trace the idea of the seed, where does it really originate, this seed, this one through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed? Where does it originate? Abraham does it now. Who said where? Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Very good. Very good. I will tell you this just because you need to know a little Latin in your lifetime. You know, if you don't know any Latin, you do know E Pluribus Unum, right? Unlike our vice president at one time. At any rate. But a little Latin. The Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where you have the promise of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Or it's going to crush the serpent. And the seed, the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But that seed there, the seed of the woman, is offspring. And it's very interesting. It's the seed of the woman. Normally, we don't think in those terms, and surely the Old Testament doesn't, because whenever you see a pedigree, it's a man begat a man, didn't he? It's not a seed of the woman, normally. But you have this idea of a seed, and just for you Latin scholars, it's the protevangelium, prota, first gospel. And that's it, first gospel in Genesis chapter 3. The seed then comes down then to Abraham, and God in the whole history of redemption is protecting a seed. It went through Noah and through his son, Shem, and that seed is going through Abraham then, and then through Abraham's son, Isaac, not Ishmael, and then to his grandson, Jacob, and not Esau. And then we find out in Genesis 49 that seed is going to be through the one who was going to rule is going to be come through Judah. And now we find in the history of redemption that seed is going to come through David, who is a son of Judah, who is a son of Abraham, and who is one of the seed of the woman. But the idea of a seed, a progeny that is going to save the universe, save the world, is developed with Abraham, isn't it? Through your seed, Abraham, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, this seed is going to be David's son. But there's a wrench that's thrown in the gears of this story. And you'll find that wrench in Jeremiah chapter 22. So let's just turn there for a quick moment. What has happened here in 400 years? In 400 years, God has preserved this seed, sometimes in miraculous ways. You remember when Athaliah, who was Jezebel's daughter, had married Ahaziah, in about 200 years after David, she tried to kill off the seed and to install her own brand of religious domination, and God protected Josiah. Remember that, don't you? Or Joash. But here we have now 400 years later, and this is just before the fall of Jerusalem, and as we look at chapter 22, Jeremiah foretells a problem with one of these sons of David. His name is Jeconiah, otherwise known as Coniah, and same one and the same person. And let's start reading. Actually, you should read the whole chapter, but I won't tax your patience, and the time won't allow it either. Starting at verse 24, this is what the Lord is saying to Jeremiah about Coniah, who is the king at the time, or Jeconiah is another way he's known. And as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. He's saying that he's going to judge Israel, or Judah, which is the nation at the time, and they're going to be destroyed for reasons we see elsewhere, because of idolatry, because of their injustice to their fellow men, because of their turning away from the Lord, Yahweh. Now, and you can read through this. He says in verse 26, I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country. He's foretelling through Jeremiah before it actually happened that Babylon was going to come and destroy them. Notice in verse 30 then says, "Thus saith the Lord, yet write thee this man," this is Coniah or Jeconiah, "write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days." Now we know that Jeconiah had a son, and he certainly did. Now what does he mean when he says, "I write this man childless"? Well, it's somewhat enigmatic, but notice what he says, "I shall write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah." So what is he saying? He's saying that the offspring of this man, Coniah, none of the offspring is going to sit on the throne of David. But you say, didn't David get a promise that was an everlasting covenant given to him that there would always be a son of David on the throne? And that's true. He did say that. So what about this curse of Coniah? There's some debate as to what exactly is meant by it. I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons for it is not going to be known for a long time, or not going to be brought to fruition for another 600 years. But what has happened now is that a curse is put because of his disobedience, the disobedience of this king as well as other kings, and God was saying, "I'm going to wipe out your offspring." But if he does that, how can Jesus, who was to come, be the seed of David? And as you think about this, you come down to the New Testament times and you read what? Well, you have Mary, who has a child of the Holy Spirit, married to Joseph. Who is Joseph? Joseph, by his chronology given to us, is the son of David through Solomon. And you can read about it in Matthew chapter 1 and follow it down through. But is Jesus truly the son of Joseph? No, he is not. Joseph has nothing in it, does he? It's through Mary and a miraculous uniting with the Spirit of God which produces Jesus. You also have a different chronology in Luke chapter 3. And who is this chronology? Well, I want to suggest to you that that chronology is Mary's. And Mary is the seed of David as well. And Mary's chronology comes, and it's a different one, but it comes through a different son of David. And who would that son be? Nathan. Very good. And so you have the seed of David through Mary, but it doesn't come down through Solomon. And so the curse on Coniah is still valid. You have Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus, but Joseph has the legal right to the throne of David, but Jesus, who is the one who will rule on that throne forever, is not from Joseph. Legally he is, but physically he is not. And so the curse on Coniah is true. Why? You go back to the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you say the seed to Nathan is talking directly to David, and he says, "Your seed will rule forever." Indeed it is. But it's not the seed through Solomon. The throne, though, comes through Solomon, doesn't it? And that throne is Joseph's to pass on. Now, there is no literal throne because they were dominated by Rome at the time, and there has been no country that was not under subjugation by another a ruling country since the time of Babylon. And so what we have here is that Jesus fulfills both the seed of David, and he is the seed of David through Nathan and Mary, and he also inherits the throne of his father David through Joseph as the son of Solomon. Now I ask you, and this, you know, I am interpreting here from this in the meaning, but I ask you, is not the word of God so precise? Isn't God amazing in how he brings forth prophecy? It's just truly phenomenal to my mind that of all of these years, just think about it. You know, for 1,000 years, every one of these kings had a son. How often does that happen? You remember Henry VIII got in a lot of trouble, didn't he? Because he needed a son and couldn't find one. Couldn't find a mother for a son. At any rate, how often did this happen? It's very rare, isn't it? But yet, we have this down through the... And the interesting thing here is that Jesus fulfilled it. Now, Jesus is the only one today that has the pedigree that goes back, actually all the way to Adam, who is fulfilled and can fulfill that throne of David. And why do you say is that? Well, because in 70 AD, they had these meticulous records. We don't know what records are like. We go back, you know, if you can trace your ancestry back to the American Revolution, you're doing well. You might be, you ladies who might can join the DAR, Daughters of the American Revolution, and walk around with your head up pretty well. You know, I'm one of the DAR. Any of you here? I don't mean to denigrate them, but, they think pretty well of themselves because they go back 200 and some years. Jesus went back 1,000 years to David and back farther than that to Adam. Talk about being important. Understanding your ancestry was very important to the Jews, and they kept meticulous records. The records were kept in the temple, and what happened to the temple? 70 AD. That's right, destroyed by the Romans, by Titus, and they were destroyed. And so no Jew today can look to their ancestry and say, I can say for certain that I'm a son of Judah. No, you can't. They can't do it, and they don't even try to because they know they can't. But Jesus, in his day, claimed to be the son of David. Now, they had the records. Do you suppose that any person would have challenged Jesus and could have made it stick? If they could have challenged Jesus as far as his pedigree, his ancestry, do you suppose they would not have challenged it and made it stick? No, because the rulers of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders, they were so angry at him. They wanted to get rid of him because he was a threat to them, a threat politically, a threat religiously, a threat in a lot of ways. And they wanted to get rid of David. So why, if they could have, they certainly would have. And that is to destroy him because what did he claim? I am the son of David. I am the one through whom the Davidic promises are coming. I am the Messiah, he claimed. And if they could have, you know they would have destroyed it, but they never did. No evidence that they even challenged it because it was irrefutable. The papers were all right and they were in the temple. And so David comes to us without any challenge as the son of David, at least from the pedigree. Now, what happened? Well, what happened is that, and what was such a problem to these Israelites, is that the Messiah was a son of David. He was going to be a man. But yet they had their Old Testament scriptures, and that Messiah was also going to be God. How do we know this? Well, we get hints of it. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And remember, Isaiah wrote 200 years or more after David. And in this prophecy, in the book of Emmanuel, which are these series of these chapters, and we read them all the time. And we read what Jesus says about himself in Revelation chapter 22. But here's what it says prophetically about Jesus. Verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse. Do I need to say? You know his father was Jesse, of course. And a branch out of his root shall bear him. So Jesus is a shoot, a scion, out of the stock of Jesse. In other words, Jesse is the stump, and he is the branch, or he is the branch that comes out of Jesse. He is the offspring of Jesse, isn't he? And that's what it's saying here. And what's he going to be like? Well, it says he's going, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge, in the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. And go on and you read familiar text about this one who is going to be Jesse's offspring, David's son, David's Messiah. And notice, though, but it comes down in verse 10. And you have kind of the conclusion here of this prophecy. And it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse that standeth in the for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nation seek. The root of Jesse. Now, how could David be the branch of this stump, this tree, which is Jesse, as you picture it, and also be the root of Jesse? Because the root of Jesse suggests what? That he is the one through whom Jesse gets his life. He is the one who created Jesse, as well as being the one who is the offspring of Jesse. Do you follow that? And that's the significance that you have in Revelation chapter 22. He is both the root, which means he's the forebear of Jesse, and the offspring of Jesse. How can we do that? The only way to do that is what? It's because Jesus is the God-man. He is the creator, the one who creates life, and he's the one who has come humanly as an offspring of David. Phenomenal stuff, isn't it? Now notice, as time rapidly approaches, turn to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to see the argument. You know, one of the things, argument is a reasoned proposition. I teach logic to some of our kids, and modus operandi. Anybody know what modus operandi is? Okay. How about modus ponens? That's even better. Any of you know logic? Well, logic is very, very useful. I'm very much for arguing. One of my tests I had on define argument. Well, an argument is a conclusion based on premises. But a number of the answers, I must have reflected on the quality of instruction, a number of the answers said it's what happens when my mom and dad talk to each other. That's not the kind of argument we're talking about here. The argument of Peter on this day of Pentecost, and if you read down through it, is that the prophecy of Joel here is being fulfilled, because what you're seeing is people speaking in tongues, and it's too early in the morning, they're not drunk, and they're speaking a language that others know. You know, it must be of God. And then he says, and he talks about this one who is David's son. And notice he says in verse 29, brethren, and he quotes then Psalm 16 and how David fulfills that. And then he says, brethren, in verse 29, I say to you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one on his throne. Well, where did he say that? We read it, didn't we? In 2 Samuel 7. He knew that. And he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Messiah, of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. Now the point here is that he poured what Jesus had done, and that is that he was resurrected and they witnessed it. He ascended, and they witnessed it. They witnessed his ascension. And where is he now? If he ascended, he's at the right hand of God, which was prophesied of him as well. And if he's prophesied there, we know it's not David, because David's grave is here. It's the resurrection of the Messiah, and he's ascended, and we've witnessed it. Which means what? He must be God, is what it means. He's deity. But you see, the Israelites, they could not tolerate this. And they thought the Messiah was going to be a human, a son of David. And for him to claim and show by his works, by the miracles, and by, most of all, the resurrection, he is the Son of God. He is deity as well as human. He is the God-man, and they couldn't handle it, and they put him on the cross, essentially for blasphemy. And they would be right if he was not God. But he was, is the point. And Peter is arguing that. That's the point here. Peter is arguing this David, this David's greater son, this Jesus, is both God and man. He's the one who is ascended at God's right hand. He's also David's son, the Messiah. And he then quotes Psalm 110, which we've already seen. Verse 34, "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord," in other words, Yahweh said unto my master, which would be my son, who is the Messiah, yet Lord. And he says, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now here's the conclusion of the whole thing. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord," now kurios there, is kurios is the word that is used for both Yahweh, the name of God, and Adonai, which is the name Lord or Master. And the reason for it was is that the Jews would never pronounce the name of Yahweh, never did. And they would write down in their manuscripts the vowels of Adonai, so that they would read, "Adonai said to my Adonai," or in Latin it would be kurios, or Greek, I mean, it would be kurios said to my kurios. And in Latin it would be dominus. But the point here is that it was translated over, "The Lord said to my Lord." But what it means is, the Lord is Yahweh, God, said to my master. Now, he says that God hath made him both Lord, that is deity, Yahweh, and Messiah, Lord and Christ. In other words, it's a claim for the God-man, and that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy of the Messiah, and he is God to boot. And what did they do? They said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent. Change your thinking about who this Jesus is. This Jesus is not just the Messiah. He is God and Christ." And many Jews could not do it, but some did. And that's what you and I do. What is the point for us and for you and me? And that is very simply that Jesus is, according to prophecy and in reality, the God-man. And if that is true, if that is true, we have no choice but to follow him. Either that, or you say, "I don't believe it's true." And if you don't believe it's true, then you just go your own way and you trust your chances. But the reality is, proven over and over again in a variety of ways, that Jesus is both God and man. He is the son of David, and he's the root of David. He is both God and man, and we need to place our faith and trust in him, which is the message that Peter proclaimed, and it's the message that we proclaim today. And I would just challenge you to think about the claims of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, think about the claims that he makes and what he says is the only way to eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come into the Father but by me." And he couldn't have been a good teacher and say that, could he? Either he's a lunatic or it's true. I suggest to you, on the basis of God's word, it's true, and he is truth. Let's pray.